Father, again, we want to open your word. We want to hear what you have to say to us. And Father, we pray that you would guide our thoughts, our hearing, the proclamation of your word, that it may be true and that your spirit will be upon it. Father, guide our hearts. Help us to serve you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Leviticus chapter 20 verse 26 is the passage or the verse that we want to focus our attention on now. We're going to start there at chapter 20, but we will, Lord willing, go back to the beginning of Leviticus in successive Sundays as the Lord allows us to do that. So we're going to start something here. I believe some years ago that your former pastor, John DeHoog, opened Leviticus with you at a church camp you had. But I hope that I may be able to build on his foundation and that we can at least see if we can, under the leading of the Spirit of God, further dig deeper into this part of God's Word through Leviticus, which I suspect is not well read or well known because it confuses us as to what to do with this part of God's Word. So I know a lot of people start out reading the Bible, and this may have been your experience, it certainly was mine in earlier years, that you go through Genesis in good order and you get to learn about creation and you see all about, you learn about Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Jacob and all the things that happened to these men. And then you get into Exodus and you see these really dramatic things happening there. You think about like Moses confronting Pharaoh in the courts of Egypt. Or you see about the opening of the Red Sea. You hear about the giving of the law. Amazing, wonderful things. And then you get into Leviticus. And you find yourself plodding through offerings, and you get into the priesthood and to ceremonies and all the restrictions of diet and the specifications for the dress of the high priest and various other strange functions and feasts. And, well, your appetite kind of peters out at about this point. So let me be really upfront about this. Leviticus is a difficult part of Scripture. There are other difficult parts of Scripture, but we're looking at Leviticus at this time. And it does appear to be very dry. And so what I want to do is at least introduce how a great deal of what we're given in Leviticus and understanding the fundamentals of what we're given will help us to actually walk in our walk with the Lord and open the rest of God's Word with a richer and greater, more fascinating insights. I guess Leviticus kind of reminds me of watching a sporting event that you never ever had any interest in before. Let's say it's rugby union. How many people here are familiar with rugby union? Phew, that's good. I'm a New Zealander. Does that say anything to you? All right. Well, look, for those of you who don't understand rugby union, it's a bit like watching a bunch of people running around all kinds of directions, getting into these things that the commentators talk about as called a scrum, and talking about box kicks and choke tacks and drop kicks and dummy runners and talking about how bad forward passes are. And there's a whole lot more to this. But it's all just a confusing mess to someone who doesn't know anything about union. So in that situation, you need someone to explain to you the tactics and the strategies and what the terms mean. And if you do happen to be part of the ACT and happen to be following some of the rugby union here in this state or New South Wales or New Zealand, after a while you begin to see that there's a real skill involved in the teamwork, and gradually the game begins to develop some sort of sense and you're no longer confused. Well, this is what you might experience when you take up the book of Leviticus. You come into it and you find many strange ceremonies and sacrifices, odd restrictions, diet problems, various other difficulties, which all of them seem rather meaningless, especially in the time in which we live today. But then you discover that they can have some very complex and intricately articulated relationships towards moving forward to a purposeful end. And that's what we're going to have a look at tonight. By the way, when you read the book of Leviticus and your personal devotions, let me suggest very strongly that you read the book of Hebrews and the New Testament at the same time, alongside of it. Hebrews is the New Testament counterpart of Leviticus. And it'll help you understand the significance of the ritual that's set down in this book. You might look at Hebrews as a kind of commentary on the book of Leviticus, especially in its significance as it presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So to get into understanding Leviticus, we're going to start, as I said tonight, with one verse right near the centre of the book, verse 26 in chapter 20. "You shall be holy to me, says the Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Now that's the purpose of the book of Leviticus. God is saying to his people, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from all the nations around you in order that you might be mine." Now when we as Christians read this as modern day Christians, we have to understand that we are the people of God today. What God said to Israel back there, he's also saying that to us today. Remember, in Christ. Colossians 3 verse 11, "In Christ there is not a Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. None of those categories exist in Christ. But, says Paul in Colossians, all but Christ is all and in all." And a useful approach to any part of the Old Testament is with the maxim that's attributed to Augustine, where he said, "The new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed." That doesn't accurately describe the relationship between the two parts of God's revelation to us, but it does help us. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, "Grasp the fundamental truth that the New Testament is found in seed form throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament blossoms forth as a flower in the New Testament." So let's step through a few things for now. And the first thing step we'll take is to look at a thing, look at what this word holy is in our verse. What does that mean, this word holy? You know, maybe you think of holy like I saw someone else say that holy people look as though they've been steeped in vinegar or soaked in embalming fluid. You know, the Bible often talks, however, about the beauty of holiness. Holiness is not strange or separated as though holy people were weird or just kind of different. The Bible never suggests anything like that to us concerning holiness. At its very core, the root word of holy is the word wholeness. Holiness means wholeness, being complete. Now, we all know what wholeness is. It's having it all together. Having all the parts which we're intended to have to be there. And to have them functioning in exactly the way they were intended to be functioning. And that's what God's talking about here. He says to his people, "You shall be whole because I'm whole." God is complete. He's perfect. There is no blemish in God. He lives in harmony with himself. He's the standard of that which is beautiful. He's absolutely what a person ought to be. He is filled with joy and love and peace, and he lives in wholeness. And he looks at us in our brokenness and he says to us, "You too shall be whole." Now, isn't that what everybody wants? To be whole? To be a beautiful person? To be the way God actually made us to be? Well, this is what the book of Leviticus, the whole Bible, in fact, is about. The problem is, we don't need to be a Christian in this. The problem is everybody is acutely aware of our own brokenness or our lack of wholeness. We know how much we hurt ourselves and each other. We're aware of our inability to cope with life. We know that we're not whole. Just go to any self-help section in any library or any bookstore and you'll see great shelves full of advice and all sorts of counsel on how to become a better person. Everybody knows this. Well, the call we have from God in our verse here tells us that God knows all about our brokenness and our hurt, and he sees this in sharp contrast to his own wholeness. And his love reaches out and says to us, "You shall be whole because I am whole. This is my purpose," he declares to his people. So we've lost our way. God made us in the image and the likeness of himself, and in the beginning, man was whole. Man and woman were whole. Adam functioned as God intended man to function. He was functioning in the image and the likeness of God. But now we've lost that likeness. We still have the image, but the likeness is gone. And I used to read this declaration here in our verse as a declaration from God or as a command saying to us that this is how you shall live. You must be holy like I am. And it is that. This is God's desire for us. And there are other places in the Bible which declare that. And these words are almost the same in other places in the Bible as we have it here, but there is something very different about this declaration here in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. There is not actually an imperative there. There is no command here. This is God declaring what he's going to do. Here we've got God saying, "I am determined to heal man's brokenness and to make man whole again." And he knows how to do it. He says, "You shall be whole to me, for I, the Lord, am whole. And I have separated you from the peoples." It's a process of separation from the sin in our soul, the wrong and the twisted attitudes and the vision of life that we have that are all wrong, from the illusions that we prefer to hold to instead of facts. From the sin of the world. So God must separate us. He has to break us loose from the conformity to the thought patterns and the attitudes and the reactions of those around us. And he does that at conversion. He has to deliver us from all of that. And then he begins a process to straighten out our thinking, to set our minds and our hearts aright, and to correct the tangled, fouled relationships we have. And you know what we call that? The Bible calls that sanctification. The process of being made whole. Growing towards holy. Something that only Christians desire and actually receive. And just try to imagine the infinite patience and the love of God in imparting the necessary understanding to fearful, hurting men and women like us. Which is why God gave us his word. The Bible. He starts in kindergarten with us. He starts with pictures and shadows, with visual aids in order to show us what he's going to do someday. All the ceremonies and all the offerings of the Old Testament are shadows and pictures. What are they shadows and pictures of? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is right here in the book of Leviticus. God shows us through his people Israel his way of healing the human heart. This is God's way to wholeness. Ultimately, God's way to wholeness is through Jesus Christ. But his availability isn't just limited to us living on the New Testament side of the cross. The men and women before the cross were also hurting and broken and fragmented just as we are. They also needed Christ. And the way they saw him was through these pictures. And as the people back there understood what these pictures were revealing, they laid hold of that in faith. And they also came to joy and peace that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're not sure about that, what I'm saying here, take the effort to go and read the Psalms of David. And see how much David understood of the presence and the grace of God in his life. He was a man who was healed by God. He came to understand that God was his strength and his very life, and that God could meet every need of his heart and his very life, and work out all of the tangled relationships in his family and his personal life. And he reflects all of those things in the Psalms that he wrote. So Leviticus then is full of Christ. All the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the ceremonies, and all the rest describe and present Jesus Christ to us and his work. And how he's available to men and women back then. And as we read this book from our vantage on this side of the cross, we learn a great deal about Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ can meet our needs right now. So Leviticus is not just an historical book. It isn't just for Jews. This is a very practical manual on how to live as a Christian. Now we're going to have to explore that a bit further. But when you read the book of Leviticus and understand what it's saying, it helps us understand ourselves. And you see in Jesus Christ, God took to himself the form of a man. And Jesus came into this earth, God in the flesh, and dwelt among us as a man. Man as God intends man to be. And he came to where we are. So as we read this book, we'll understand more about ourselves and about what our great crying needs are and about how we're to operate. Because we're a mystery to ourselves. We don't even understand how we think. We're baffled by our own experiences. You remember the way Paul expresses this in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." This is us. And the book of Leviticus shows us why we're actually like that. It's designed to meet the hurt that we have exactly where we are. So that's the first point. What is holiness? The second thing we'll look at is a brief survey of the book. And we can't go into detail tonight, we're going to have to go back through that. But the book roughly falls into two divisions. The first part talks about man's need. It reveals where we are as people. And it presents God's answer to that need. The second part reveals what God expects from us as a response. So first comes God's provision, and then what he expects to do with that, his provision. In the first 16 chapters, there are four essentials which set forth man's need and reveal what we like. The first is a series of five steps. There's the burnt offering, there's the meal offering, there's the grain offering, there's the sin offering, and there's the guilt offering, and then there's the... Sorry, I mixed it up. The second one is the meal or grain offering, and the third one is sin offering, the fourth one is the guilt offering, and then the fifth one is a peace offering. Now, they're all pictures. Pictures of what Jesus Christ does for us. But they're also pictures of the great fundamental needs of the human life. There are these five offerings speaking to two essentials for human existence, love and responsibility. And we can never be a whole people if we're not loved or if we don't love. Love is an absolutely essential ingredient of life. But in order to be whole, in order to have self-respect and a feeling of worth, we have to have a sense of responsibility. We must be able to accomplish, or in order to be able to accomplish what is worthwhile, we need those things. Love and responsibility. And these offerings describe those very things, love and responsibility, and they show us how they work. And the second essential in these chapters is a priesthood. This priesthood is provided to help us handle the emotional and intellectual problems which we face and trying to work out the relationships involved in love and responsibility. Now, in the Old Testament, the priesthood was the sons of Levi, so hence this is where we get the Leviticus gets its name from. But for us, the priesthood is not only Jesus Christ. our Lord, our High Priest, to whom we can freely come. But it is also each other. In the body of Christ, we are all made priests, one to another. It's why what makes Christian fellowship so critical to our living as people in the Lord. We need each other. And basically and fundamentally, we cannot get along without each other. The third essential in the first 16 chapters is the revelation of a standard by which we can tell the difference between true and false, the phony and the real, the helpful and the hurtful, between death and life. In our natural sin condition, humanity can't tell the difference. People everywhere are doing things which they think are helpful, which end up being really hurtful. And they don't understand why. So the Lord God tells us, he shows us the difference. He sets forth a standard by which we can distinguish that which is essentially hurtful and that which will actually help us. And then finally in this first section, there's an opportunity to respond. We constantly need help. We need to be brought to a place where we can actually recognize this. And that opportunity was provided in the Day of Atonement. That's in chapter 16. And after he's provided so fully and graciously and richly, God gives us the opportunity to hear him and to serve him or reject him. But we have to respond. And then we talk about the second part of the book, chapters 17 to 27. They describe the performance which is possible on the basis of the provision that God has made, the kind of life that can be lived in his provision. But I really want to ask you to notice this. Now, I'm giving a lot of information here, but really notice this part of it. Notice the order in which God does this. God never mentions what he wants from us until he has fully revealed his provision. He never speaks about our behavior until he's made it clear the power by which we are to act. And it seems to me that we so often get this back to front, and we do a great deal of damage when we do. Insisting that people act according to a certain behavior pattern without giving them any understanding of the power by which they are able to do so. How often does it happen in so-called Christian circles that there's an insistence for people to live in a certain standard before God was going to accept them? Now that's not Christianity. That's a cult. That's the lie of Satan. God never does that. He always helps us first, and once we understand the basis upon which to act, then he sets forth for us the pattern, the standard of behaviour that he wants from us. And again, let me give you four essentials in this. The first one here is understanding of the basis for wholeness is blood. It's just blood. Anyone who reads the Old Testament knows it's full of blood. It's gory. There are all these strange sacrifices, thousands of them, offered every year. Bulls and calves and goats and sheep and birds and all kinds, offered up all the time. And again, this is God's way of impressing on us a fundamental fact. He tells us that the issues of our life run so deep that they can be solved only by a death. That the basis for wholeness is a life given up. That we won't ever make it merely on the basis of our natural life. We must be given a new kind of life, and we have to give up the old before we can have the new. That's what he's telling us. We cannot have both. The struggle of the Christian life is that we keep trying to hang on to the old way of life and refuse to accept the new. This is what the blood speaks about. The second element is the practice of love in all the relationships of life. Now, you may not think so, but the Bible is intensely, intensely practical. It's not so nearly so concerned about what you do in the temple as about what you do in the home as a result of having been in the temple. So God goes into the relationships within the family and among friends and within society in general. It shows us exactly the kind of love relationship that God makes possible for us in all of those areas. Because we met him in the temple. The third element in chapters 17 to 27 is the enjoyment of the presence of the power of God, being in relationship with God, worshipping God, and exciting God. And the last element is an awareness of the issues that are at stake of how, and how important they are of our entire life, how it stands in the balance at this very point. The fact that a decision is expected. There's a choice that we can make. And God brings us finally to that very place and he helps us to see that he expects us to make that choice. He sets the choice before us. He makes it very clear. He makes it possible for us to respond. We couldn't do that without him. And then he expects us to respond on the basis that he's given to us. Would you go back to chapter 20, verse 26. Have a look again what it says. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. That's what God's aiming at. He wants us to be his. Now, the English language can't translate this as it is. It has to put this into a future tense, that you should be mine. But the Hebrew is very different from English. You can put all three tenses into one word in Hebrew. And that's what we got here. God is saying, you were mine, you are mine, and you shall be mine, past, present, future. Now, how often does it happen that after someone becomes a Christian and became God's and they came to this amazing realization that they belong to him all along? The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians 1 verse 15, but when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. And yet Paul went around earlier in his life wreaking havoc as an enemy of Christianity until his experience on the road to Damascus. But looking back, he knew that he was God's all along. And God says, you're mine. God says in Romans chapter 5 verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God also looks at us in our sin destroyed condition. And he puts his hand on us and he says, you are mine, right now, just the way you are, you belong to me. And because of his power and because of his wisdom, God says, you shall be mine, healed, made whole, with all of your blemishes and deformities corrected, all your faults straightened out, all your tangled relationships resolved, untangled. You're going to be mine. You shall be whole because I'm whole. And that's what Leviticus is all about. It's what the Bible is all about. Because that's what Jesus Christ is all about. When we mark, for example, and celebrate and remember and believe the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, one of two pictures he left to tell us how God in love began to bring his people in. And that supper depicts for us how he began to reach out to us in the cross and in his suffering, and how he broke the power of darkness in order to set us free. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us the supper to teach us the meaning of the ancient Old Testament sacrifices, a life poured out, the blood, a life given in order that we might have a new basis of living. And that's what wholeness is all about. It's about being made by God's power to belong to God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you show us these wonderful things. And Father, we do pray that as we are unable to explore them further, that you will show us greater and more wonderful things. We do pray, Father, that we may be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in every part of your word, that we may know the blood, that we may know the life given up in order that we might be saved. And Father, we do pray that you instill into our hearts the desire, the longing, the conviction to respond to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.